Well, Happy New Year. Did anyone ring in the New Year last night? Did anyone stay up? Did you guys stay up? There you go. You did. Yeah. Yeah. There was like everyone else in our house went to bed, and then I was getting right up to New Year's, and right up to midnight, and then I got sidetracked, and I started brushing my teeth, and all of a sudden I started hearing like booms and like crackles and all that stuff were going on. I'm like, what's going on? Like, is someone really walking heavily outside? And then I said, oh, it's midnight. It's fireworks. That people are lighting fireworks. And so I figured it out at that point. So, but you know, it's good to, it was a very quiet ringing in of the new year in the house that I was in last night. It is good to be back with you today. I do feel like this is a little bit, I mean, I come back every time I'm either here in Pennsylvania, I get an opportunity to preach, and I really appreciate that. And I do feel like it's been great to see new beginnings grow as a congregation. And I feel like we're in different places every time we come to, and our church is really has struggled a lot over the last 6 years that I've been a part of that church. I'm pastor of a church called Chilton Hills Church here in Southeast Michigan, and we've been through a lot of difficulties, a lot of struggles over the past probably 6 years that I've been there. And I'm just really grateful to have that. I think we're at a place where right now where there's been a lot more peace and a lot more, and there's been a lot. There's less conflict. It's not much at all. And so now we're kind of in this place where we're kind of wondering and waiting to hear what God is calling us next. And so that's kind of an exciting place to be. So we're going to be focusing on that this year, I think. So that's where we are right now. And it's really been good to be with you and to be a part of your worship service here today. I tell my congregation, I said, listen, the whole worship service preaches. You know, it's like if you come here just for a message, or you come just to hear a sermon, then you miss on the rest of the sermon. The sermon really is only revealing part of what God is speaking. And there were several times, whether it was through the songs or the words that were spoken today during Thanksgivings, where I thought, well, the sermon's been preached at this point. I mean, I really don't have much else to add to it. Or I'm simply adding to it. I'm giving footnotes to what has already been preached and what has already been spoken. And so it is really good to see how the Spirit has been moving. And it confirms, I think, what the message that I wanted to preach to you today. To get ready for that, we're going to be preaching from Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. So if you want to turn to that, that's great. And as you're turning to that, we started paying attention, or we started identifying the years in which we live according to certain numbers, you know, from the time from Christ, you know, like where we have certain numbers, you know, like we just ended 2016 and we're going into 2017. I don't know when that started, but we tend to associate certain numbers with years, but we also remember what happened during those times. So if I were to say 1945, what would be the thing that you would think about? If you heard 1945, what do you associate with that? End of World War II. That's right. End of World War II. Now, there'd be a few others that would remember, well, that was the year, you know, Uncle Herb was born or something like that. You know, you'd probably have those few things that are there. But okay, if I said 1963, what would you say? What would you associate with 1963? The death of John Kennedy. Most of us remember that is the year that John Kennedy died. If I said 1973, what would you say? The year I was born. Thank you very much. It's very kind. Yeah, so that's right. The year I actually have that in my notes, the year I was born. So like Watergate, remember Watergate was 1973? That was a big That was a big year. Was that also the fall of Saigon in 1973 that took place, I think, during that? It wasn't 75. 2 years. That was 2 years early. 75 is the year of Saigon was fell there. 1979? You're your brother's born. See, you guys are, you have much more personal things. What about, we were just talking about this yesterday. The all the siblings were talking about it. 1979, year of TMI. The big TMI scare that took place. 19 in Illinois, by the way, 1979 was the year of the big blizzard. There was a huge amount of snow that fell that year, and it was like, I still have pictures and still remember that, building forts out of drifts that were like 7 feet tall. It was amazing. 1991, the year of the Iraq War, right? You know, that's when the Iraq War was, and that was the year I graduated too from high school. 1994 is the year of OJ. 1999 was the year of Y2K. My wife and I we were talking about this for the other night too. We were living in California and we were flying to Chicago during that time during the holidays. So we were leaving our apartment complex and we happened to be in charge of it. We were in seminary at the time and we were in charge of our complex and we filled up 27 gallons of water and we put it under our dining room table in case there was a need for it. You know, in case there was a need for it from our apartment, those who were there. It was just kind of the way it was right then. And then, and we all remember 2001, the year of 9/11. Everyone remembers that. 2008, I would say, you know, like people say, that was the year of the big crash, and the economy took a big turn at that point. Each year is marked by some specific event or some moment of national personal significance. I mean, and again, you guys would probably have other personal things that would take place. The year a child was born, a parent died, a loved one was in an accident, something like that. You all are able to target that, or the year that maybe some tragedy or some victory that took place during that time. And what happens is that we kind of experience that when we think about that moment, we go back to the emotion that we felt during that time. And we associate, it's not just this cold event that took place. We think about how we felt during that time. If you remembered, like if, for instance, I was asking when we were talking about 1979, the TMI incident, and I was saying, what was that like? And they were saying, well, you know, we were creating plans for when we should leave or if we should leave, and then how that was going on. And it's more than just reciting facts. There was emotion that was involved in that. Great anxiety. Great fear, great tension that was being experienced during that time. And so when we think about years and the years of our past, we can't just divorce it from the emotion or the feelings that we feel during those times. We feel all of that. That's why when we read the opening passage from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, when we read that opening line, we need to pay attention to what is being said there, because that first line there is, in the year that King Uzziah died. Just like 1963 will forever be associated or be known as the year that President Kennedy was assassinated, 740 or roughly 740, 739 BC, again, they weren't paying attention to numbers during those times. That was what historians created later. That was known in the southern kingdom of Judah as the year that King Uzziah died. That was the event that took place during that time. Every resident in Judah knew where they were. Just like if I asked you, do you remember those who lived in 1963? Do you know where you were when you heard the news that President Kennedy was assassinated? I remember where I was when President Reagan, when they said President Reagan had been shot. I remember where I was when the space shuttle blew up as it launched. I remember all those different things. People back in southern Judah would have remembered. They would have remembered where they were, what they were doing when they heard the terrible news that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, just to give you a feel, Uzziah had been in power since he was 16 years old. You can read about Uzziah in two different places in the historical books of the Old Testament. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles 25. He's also known by another name, the name of Azariah. And he was a very he was a popular king. He was he came to power at the age of 16, but he was a good king. He did good things. And he ended up, he expanded Judah's borders. He lived righteously. He followed God's word. But he did a couple, he did one major, he had a major significant ethical and moral lapse. I think he got a little bit prideful. And he decided that he wanted to go in and he wanted to offer a sacrifice to God without the assistance of the priest or without the priest doing it. And he demanded, he wanted this to be done. And because he was absolutely adamant about doing this, he did, what happened was that he was stricken with leprosy. And he battled leprosy for 10 years. And then after 10 years, Uzziah dies. And this was a real shame, because what was happening in this part of the world was, to the north and to the east, there was this great superpower that was growing by the name of Assyria. And Assyria was making their way, and they knew Assyria was going to be there any minute. They were going to, any day now, Assyria would be knocking on their door and they would be conquering them. And what happened was, Uzziah, there was all these little countries around Israel, around Judah, knew they couldn't stand up to Assyria. Assyria was too big and too powerful. What they had to do is they had to create a coalition. And Uzziah was the perfect leader to kind of bring everyone together. He was using George W. Bush's phrase, he was a uniter, not a divider. He was this guy that was going to bring everyone together, all the countries together, and be able to stand up to the nation of Israel, of Assyria, to this great superpower. And so now, after this 10-year battle with leprosy, Uzziah dies right at this moment when Assyria is making their way this way. And so when we hear this phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, we need to remember, or we need to basically put ourselves in their sandals and see that this was a very anxious time for the people of Israel. It wasn't just some lame duck president who had just died. It wasn't just some leader who just didn't really matter very much. No, this was their great hope. The great hope for the people of Israel had just died. It was an anxious and a troubling time, and we need to keep this in mind as we read from it today. So this is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to be reading out of the New Revised Standard, and so you can follow along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go." And he said, "Go and say to the people," and I'll just go ahead and I'll stop there. But you see from that line, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet was given a vision. It was not a frightful vision. It was not an anxious vision. It was not a gloomy, doom-filled vision. It was also not a vision of a prosperous nation, of days of glory that are coming ahead. It was a vision of glory, of the glory of God. During this time of great national anxiety, God gave Isaiah this vision about the throne of God. I suppose that when things were going so bad, this death of a charismatic leader, this approach to this powerful nation that's coming, that you would probably think that a gloomy vision would be appropriate during this time. With such great anxiety going on, you'd think that the vision would that Isaiah would be sharing would be one about, hey, things are going to be bad ahead. Things are going to be hard up ahead. Because that's what happens when we have this great anxiety, is that a lot of times how we see the world, how we see God, is greatly affected by the news that we receive. In Isaiah's case, he could have allowed the whole morale of the country, he could have allowed all the bad news to affect his vision and to control it and to shape it. He could have become cynical, he could have become suspicious and pessimistic and fatalistic, but God didn't let Isaiah go there. He didn't let fear and doubt overcome Isaiah. Instead, he turned Isaiah's focus towards the throne room of God. He took it away from all the bad news surrounding him, and he shifted it to the throne room. That's the vision that God gave to Isaiah during this time of anxiety. We are privy. We receive a lot. We bump into news all the time, don't we? I mean, we're always bumping into news. It's remarkable the amount of news that we are getting. And I'm not just talking about news that we receive that is actually officially qualified as news, like that comes from, from Fox or CNN or from NPR, wherever we get our news from. I'm not talking about either from the newspapers. That's officially classified as news. But it's the news that we get just from text messages, just from people telling us that, hey, this person just got cancer. That's a piece of news, right? If we're on Twitter, we have constant little burps of news that are coming at us all the time. And this is what makes living in this time so much more challenging than what Isaiah was receiving. I was watching this old clip from the movie, from the musical A Fiddler on the Roof. Does some of you remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof? There's this one part in Fiddler on the Roof where the main character, Tevye, is walking through the village and he's making all of his deliveries, and all of the people kind of come and gather around. And one of the only person in the entire town that can read comes running up and he says, "I have news, I have news." And he shares, and they say, "Tell us what the news is." And he goes, "Okay." And then he reads this story about how all the Jews are being expelled from all the surrounding villages. And one of the guys says, "What's wrong with you? Why do you always have to bring us the bad news?" And he says, "I don't make the news. I only read them. That's all I do." It's almost like he can't help it. And a lot of times I feel like that's how we feel. We feel kind of helpless when we have all this news coming to us. And we're like, listen, we're not making the news. We're not creating the news. All this bad news is happening. We're just sharing it. But isn't that also, aren't we participating in the process of sharing the bad news? Isn't that, that's the whole point, is that the news gets spread through people like us. And so when you consider all the news that you've been consuming this past year, and what has been happening around us, what are you looking forward to in 2017? What vision do you see? When you think about 2016 and what 2016 was like, what is the vision that you see coming up in 2017? I came across an article this past week where the author expressed their perspective about 2016, and it went like this. Oh, 2016, the year it all went to you know where. The year nothing made sense. The year we lost track of reality. The year Merriam-Webster made surreal the word of the year. For many, 2016 hasn't just been awful and strange, it's become its own Debbie Downer catchphrase. Where were you when you decided this would be how we remembered the year? When you decided 2016 was pure trash, utter filth, a fire in the dumpster? Was it when David Bowie died, or when Prince ended his purple reign, or when you realized that whoever won election 2016 was going to be a hot, smoldering mess? Was it Brexit? Was it Harambe? Which terror attack did it for you? However you got there, citizen of the internet, rest assured, you are not alone. I am with you. I have been calling 2016 the worst for months now. And as this year comes to a close, many are memorializing it online by pointing out how much it stunk, how much it aged them, how much they regret it, all of it. This article, I'm afraid, is, I think, probably a lot of people would echo some of the words, how bad 2016 seemed to them. And so my question is that when we think about 2016, and we think about 2017 coming ahead, do we see this bleak vision, a terrifying image of a country that we feel like we don't belong to? Or do you see this shining and exciting vision, one with a prosperous future? Is in this year that many are calling the worst, how do we see it in the future? Is it a vision fashioned by the evening news or by your Twitter feed or by your text or the newspaper? How do we see this? The vision that God gave to Isaiah, was one where he sees the Lord sitting. Where does it see it sit him? It says seated on a throne. And describe the throne. What is the throne? How does it describe there? Can you see it there in verse 1? How does yours say it? He is sitting on a throne. Say it out there.
High and exalted,
right? And then what is the description of the robe? It fills the temple, right? So it's not necessarily talking about when Isaiah is describing this, he's not necessarily describing the size of God or how big God is in comparison. It's more about the location. The fact is that the throne of God in Isaiah's time was seen as the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, that golden ornate box that Indiana Jones rescued from the Nazis and is somewhere being stored, some warehouse facility, because we know that that was a true story, right? Yeah, that was. But there was this, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was seen as the throne of God. That's where God, that was the seat of God. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in the Holy of Holies. So when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the robe filled the temple or filled it, he is seeing himself in the Holy of Holies. He realizes he's there. And he sees these, what does it say? It says he sees seraphs, right? Seraphs, which are kind of angelic beings, and they have six pairs of wings. And they are covering their faces, they're covering their feet, and two are used to fly. Now, this whole idea of them covering their feet, covering their faces, it is mostly to symbolize that they are covering every part of themselves from the holiness of God. They're covering themselves from exposure, from being exposed. So Isaiah sees these things, and he realizes he hears the seraphs that are there calling back and forth to each other, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And there's an earthquake and there's smoke. And Isaiah realizes, I don't have any wings to cover myself. I don't have anything. And so he feels exposed. He feels shame in that moment. How many times have you had this dream? I have these dreams all the time, but I don't know if you do. You have a dream, and you find yourself, like, I don't know, maybe in a very public place. Maybe you're standing in front of a whole bunch of people, and you realized you're in your boxer shorts or you're in your underwear. And you have this terrifying feeling because you're completely exposed. And this is the core fear inside each one of us. This is why this is a recurring dream that so many of us have, because there is this fear that we have of being exposed for who we are. And Isaiah realizes that. He's being exposed. I've got nothing to cover myself with. I am exposed. And he is like, you know, he's like, he realizes he's walking down the carpet of the Oscars and he's got nothing on. You know, it's like that kind of, he is terrified. It's the worst nightmare that he possibly could have. And that's how Isaiah felt. He didn't feel presentable. He didn't feel worthy to be in God's presence. He was suddenly aware of his inadequacy in this place of a great holiness. And so Isaiah says this. He says, woe is me. Woe is me. I am worthy of being destroyed. I should be completely wiped off the face of the map because I'm not worthy to be right here. Isaiah doesn't, you notice this, that Isaiah doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't try to point out all the good things about himself. Well, at least I've been faithfully praying every day, or at least I've been attending the temple or going to synagogue on a regular basis. He automatically sees that he's not worthy that way. He doesn't try to distance himself from his countrymen. He doesn't try to say, well, I'm better than those other people. At least I didn't say what they have said. He recognizes who he is in the holiness of God. And then this seraph, it says, flies, grabs a set of tongs, and he hovers over Isaiah. And then within those pinchers of that tong is this red-hot coal. And he takes that coal, and it's this coal. It's a purging fire. It's not a burning fire. It's not a punishing fire. It's a purging. It's a cleansing fire. That's a very big, there's a big difference with that. What Isaiah feels here, and I've heard other people that have said that it burned Isaiah's lips, and it parched it. Then he said what he said through these burned lips. And I said, no, that's not what's going on here. What happened was, it was a purging, a cleansing, a big difference there, a cleansing that took place on his lips. And when he says, and Isaiah hears this question, hears God ask this question to the world around him, whom will I send? Who will go to speak for me? And Isaiah hears his own voice and says, here I am, send me. That's the vision Isaiah has. That's the vision Isaiah has on the year that King Uzziah died. During this time of great national anxiety, during this time of great uncertainty, Isaiah sees a vision of God's glory. And he comes to grip with who he is. And he confesses what he's done. And he receives God's transforming power. And he answers the call to be sent out to God's people as God's prophet. That's the vision that God gives Isaiah. And my question is for all of us here, is what vision is God giving you? Is it a really anxious dream? Is it this anxious dream about the future? Or maybe is it just really triumphant dream about how things are going to be incredible and be great? Is it a vision about how our nation is heading in the wrong direction? Are we completely focused on all that is around us, all that is here in this earth? Is it a vision filled with earthly concerns about higher taxes or lower taxes or higher insurance premiums or new Supreme Court justices or untangling the mess in the Middle East or making our nation great again? Is it a vision about troubling days to come or future victories on the horizon? I'm telling you that if we have visions like these, if these are the things that keep us awake at night, if this is what we think about when we wake up in the morning, if this is what we are constantly filling our heads with as we go to bed or as we go throughout the day, then we are missing the vision that was given to Isaiah, which was focused on the glory and the power of God, who has the power to transform us and to make us right and to send us into this world that he has called us to. The vision God gave to Isaiah was one that ignored. It went above the political powers of the day. In the year that King Uzziah died, it goes above that and it says, I saw the throne. It's not, I saw Assyria, and I saw this great, great king that was coming up, you know, and it wasn't that. It was, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. It looked past all of that. It looked out into the, it looked to the holy, holy, holy of holies, the glory of God. And the glory of God wasn't just reserved to the holy of holies. What does it say the glory of God was? It filled the whole world. It was everywhere. God's glory was all around. It was everywhere at all times. God's glory isn't obvious all the time, but it was all over the place. That's what God was, that's what the God's vision said. That means that God's glory is here right now, here in 2017, at the close of this year that has been really bad for us, especially if you're Philadelphia Philly fans. I just had to throw that one in there. We have just gone through the season of Advent, right? We've just gone through the season of Advent. And isn't the core message of Advent and Christmas is this idea of Emmanuel, God is with us. But do you remember how this, do you remember how the story of the nativity story begins, especially in Luke? It says, it starts off with Caesar Augustus declaring, saying that everyone should go back to their hometown to pay higher taxes, right? The whole Christmas story starts off with the bad news of higher taxes. And then there's and then Matthew focuses on Herod, and Herod is crazy with jealousy about this newborn king and how all this he's like focused on, he's obsessed with getting rid of anyone who might take over his power. And so he's so maniacal with his desire to kill to hold on to his power that he kills all the newborn babies, you know, that are two and under. Isn't this something that the story of Emmanuel is happening, this glory of God being with us, happens with, in spite of all this big, bad, political, awful news, all this news about higher taxes and moving from here to there and there not being any place for them in the inn. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that interesting? God's glory still is here. And that's what we need to remember, is that no matter who sits on the earthly thrones, no matter who's in power, that means that God has the power to control the course of human history. God has the power to bring peace. God has the power to change hearts. God has the power to touch people at a soul level. God has the power to begin movements. God has the power to heal. This is God's glory. God can give us the eyes to see God's glory. And so the question for us is, where do we see God's glory at work around us? And how do we do that? How do we see that? Well, it takes time. It means that we need to take time to be in God's presence, to sit and be in God's presence. Not to sit and to listen and to necessarily listen to the news around us, or to spend time focusing about how we can fix the world's problems or lamenting about how the world is going in the wrong directions. But it begins with us standing in the presence of God and being present like we were to today, and not necessarily focus on technique or on our feelings or on how we, on whether or not we're being successful or not in our prayer time, but it comes with us standing in the presence of God and saying, God, I surrender to your glory and I surrender to your call on my life. And when we do this, what we do is, what will happen is we will experience what Isaiah felt. We will see ourselves for who we really are. That we are not worthy to be in God's presence. And then God will come to us and will do what he will, if we choose to not distance ourselves and say, well, I'm not as bad as the other people, but we choose to say, woe is me. I don't have clean lips. God will cleanse us and make us right again. Isn't that interesting? I think during this season of time when there has been so many bad things that have been said in public, and when we have heard so many bad things said, we have witnessed so many, we have witnessed the ravages of unclean lips this year, it feels like. Oh, it's, and we're, and again, because we're so aware of the news around us, and because of, we can, through text messages and Twitter and email and all these other things, we are just so much more aware of it. But at the same time, we must confess the fact that our lips have not been clean either. Because maybe we've been sharing the news with others. Maybe we have been sharing news that isn't true or is are just flat out lies, or maybe we haven't been instruments of God's peace. And so maybe what we need to do this year is to stand before God, to see ourselves who we are and say, God, I recognize that my lips are not clean. My lips are not clean. Take my lips and purify them and make them right. And then what God does is that God then has a call for each one of us. Who will I send? Now that your lips are clean, who will I send? The question is, do we raise our hand and say, yes, Lord, send me. In spite of these lips that have just been cleansed and that will probably be impure and will not constantly need to be purified, how can I be, take me and use me, send me? And then when we answer that call, I'm not sure what will happen at that point. What is God calling us to? Isaiah's vision, what Isaiah happens right after that is that God says, here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to go, and I want you to share what I'm going to tell you. But here's the thing. What you say will make them harder, will make them more resistant to the words. What you say will, they will stop up their ears even more. In other words, what I am calling you to do will not be a success. It's not going to be successful. And that's what's remarkable about it is that what is God calling us to do? It's not necessarily to be successful in the world's eyes, but to simply listen to what God is calling us to do. It had this paradoxical effect, but eventually, God's plan will be fulfilled through what Isaiah says. During this time, with our short vision, with our limited vision, we can see that maybe we won't be successful. But in the long run, we are taking part in God's vision, God's dream for the world. My friends, God is calling each one of us to speak the truth of God's word with purified lips. I remember hearing after the election this past year, I think everyone on every political party, everyone was just kind of rolling up their sleeves and says, now we've got work to do. And I remember thinking, what's the church's role? What work do we have to do? And I don't, I believe that it's the church's call is to speak with lips that they are constantly purifying. Lips and answering the call. Was it Martin Luther King who says, the job of the church is not necessarily to be a friend of the government, but to be its conscience. The only way that we can be its conscience is if we are speaking with purified lips, if we are refusing to be co-opted into their plans or to be kind of pulled in and lulled into what they are doing. The only way we can do that is to speak with purified lips and to say, this is not right. What you are doing is not right. And the only way that we can have purified lips is if we stand before God and we're honest with ourselves and we say, God, I have said things that are impure and not right. Take me and purify and make me right. Listen, the church has lost a lot of influence in our society this year. And really over the last several decades, we've been losing influence in this world this year. And that easily can cause anxiety in us. But I believe that we have a calling to this nation and to this world and to our communities, and that is to be the kind of people that are boldly speaking the truth in love with purified lips. So as 2017 begins today, I'd like to lead us in a little bit of a prayer exercise as we close here today. And, we have a lot of different positions that we get into when we pray. A lot of times we fold our hands, and there are good reasons why we fold our hands. And sometimes we hold our hands like this, or sometimes we hold them up. But what I'd like for us to do is I'd like for us to take our hand, and I'd like to hold it against our lips as a sign or as a reminder of the purifying power of God here. So let's do that. Let's close our eyes here, and then let's take our hand and let's put it against our lips. And using your spiritual imagination, using your using faith as your guide here, imagine yourself standing in the presence of God. Imagine yourself surrounded by God's glory, by God's power. And consider what you have said and what you have done this year. Do you feel, do you feel God's presence with you? And now imagine that the hand that you are feeling on your lips right now is none other than the purifying power of God. God is the one who has the power to make us right. God is the one who has the power to purify our lips and make them ready for spreading the gospel to people around us. The good news, not the bad news that the world seems to revel in, but the good news. God, we feel the transforming power on our lips today. And we thank you for making us right again through your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross to set us free, to set us free from all guilt and all shame. Lord, we leave behind all guilt and shame, and we leave it behind, and instead, Lord, we raise our hand and we say, send us. You have purified us. Now take that hand that has been on your lips and raise it. Raise it in the air. And know that God is calling you today. He has called out and said, who will I send in 2017? In a year that is witnessing the atrocities in Syria and in Nigeria and in Southeast Asia, in a year where there is great uncertainty around us in the small communities of Brickerville and Penryn and Mannheim, and when there is great unrest in our nation and when there is great unrest in our world, God is saying, who will I send? Who will I send? And we, who have had our lips purified and cleansed, we raise our hands and we say, here I am. Here we are. Send us. We don't know what you're calling us to do. We don't know if we're going to be successful or not. We just want to participate in your glory, your work in this world. So send us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for letting me be here. It is my commitment to be praying for you this year, and I hope you'll be praying for us as well as we head back. So thank you all.